I'm under the antibiotics, so I'm safe.
Oh, don't worry about
it. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that God has us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And thank you for that opportunity. And we pray, Lord, as we try to finish this session, that you'll just open our hearts and minds to these teachings you have for us and any new insights that we might gain that might help us in our Christian walk with you. That helps us with the way we deal with others and the way we share the gospel with others and the way we help each other as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that you'll just send your Holy Spirit amongst us and live amongst us and help us to have a good session. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Oh, I didn't tell you that. I went to see Mary yesterday.
Did you?
She's in terrible shape. She's not working.
Well, Terry mentioned she was going to start working.
But she hasn't got a disability or anything yet. She can get it, but she can hardly walk from the couch to the chair. She just can't walk. And the doctor's the one that's pushing her to get disability said, you cannot. But she said she couldn't walk to the bathrooms. She couldn't walk to the teacher's lounge, you know, from her classroom. And
what is wrong with her?
Well, she's had diabetes for years, and she never took care of it. And now her feet and legs are in such shape that she can't walk.
Neuropathy.
And then her back, she said, the doctor says she also has a lot of arthritis in her back and her shoulders. Mm-hmm. She's in a mess. She really.
If she has neuropathy, it's dangerous.
Yeah.
All righty. Keep that in mind for our third time later.
But I'm worried she'll fall someday and break something, and Terry's just not responsible. You know, he's having a lot of trouble. Mentally, you know.
Yeah. Well, he knows. Would he know to call?
Yeah.
Somebody?
Yeah.
If he could call somebody.
Oh, yeah, he's not that bad.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, we're on Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. We've already covered the first few verses. So let's go ahead and just start there with about verse. We're about verses 3 through 6, roughly. And so we're talking about the parable of the wedding feast. And we'll start on verse 3 there, where it says, "And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." All right. So we'll just kind of focus in on that little section there for right now. And we're on the fourth bullet down. We kind of skipped ahead last week. We went to one of the bottom ones first because we had a question, and then we're going back to where we left off. So, you know, Israel's, if you look at that fourth bullet there with me, let's just read it real quick first. Israel's purpose was to be the people or nation of whom the Messiah would come. And when he came, as the pattern in the scripture indicates, that when we went over all the Gentile brides, that's what we're talking about there. The pattern in scripture indicates he was rejected and then united to a Gentile bride from those who were not Israel. And then he returns with his bride, and this is yet future. This has still not happened yet. But the pattern in scriptures would show that, you know, following that primary pattern, that he will return with his bride, that's the church, to rule and reign over Israel and the whole world, but from Israel, with his Gentile bride, the church, by his side. So, if you follow that pattern and you subscribe to that particular theology and eschatology, then it throws this parable of the wedding feast into a new light, I think. Kind of a way that a lot of Christians probably don't think of it in this sense. Because I think a lot of times when you're reading verses 3 through 6 like we just were, we're thinking this is kind of goes along with the other two parables that we just finished. Like, this is Israel trying to be God's people, and Jesus, you know, God was trying to work through his prophets to show that you know, the Messiah was coming, and this is what you need to do as my people, and so on and so forth. And then you know, eventually God got so fed up with their rejection of all of his messengers, especially the number one messenger, his son, Jesus Christ himself, that's when the Gentiles come into play. And so I think the way this parable is usually taught or usually understood possibly is a little bit incorrect. And it's one of those things that can be debated. Different people teach it different ways. The more and more I studied it, and the more and more I thought about it in context of that pattern, I'm thinking that these Jews to whom are being spoken here now, I think these are primarily post-Messiah Jews. In other words, Jews that were being talked to and courted after the fact, after Jesus had, in other words, Jesus is telling this parable kind of from a future perspective. In other words, like, you know, I've already been to the cross. You know, if you look at it from this context, you know, the crucifixion has happened, sin has been paid for, the resurrection has happened, and now Gentiles, you know, the word is going out into all of Israel, and Gentiles are primarily becoming the church. It's a primarily Gentile church. And the reason I say that is if you really follow that through, the wedding is, you know, we know that the wedding was, or the marriage feast is, this scene where the church is given, it's given to the church to make herself ready and prepared, you know, all the saints, so to speak. And we read that last week in Revelation, and we'll touch on that, we'll get back to that again tonight. But, you know, the church and Christ are already united. And we already are united right now in one sense, but I mean, we're talking in a literal sense, we'll be united. And I think, you know, there was a time when that was ready to happen at any time. And when Israel kind of forsook their Messiah as a nation, and it was given over to the other nation. Like if you look in up there in chapter 21, verse 44. I'm sorry, verse 43. Verse 43. So if you read that one, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation proclaiming or producing the fruit of it. So that nation that he's speaking of is kind of a worldwide nation, so to speak, of believers, of Christian believers. So a lot of people try to fit this chapter 22 parable here in the same category as those chapter 21 parables that we already read, where it was, you know, God going to the Jews first, and then when they rejected him, then it got turned over to the Gentiles. Here on this one, I think it's kind of like it's already been turned over to the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying the wedding is ready. You know, my bride is here. My son and his bride are getting married. Now, you know, come to the feast, and they refuse to come. And so, it's possible that's not a correct interpretation, but I think it fits better than what a lot of people try to turn this into. And the other thing that I would say here is, you know, when it's talking about going out into the streets and calling anybody and everybody you can, that still might be an end times scenario, and we're going to go look at that in a couple of bullets here, where we're talking about during that tribulation period of time, there's going to be the two witnesses, for instance, who are trying to proclaim to Israel about the Messiah, and they're going to be preaching the gospel, and you know they're calling anybody and everybody who's yet to come to the wedding feast. And part of the reason I explained this the past couple of weeks, part of the reason I believe this is because if this is talking about the church, and this parable is talking about, you know, Christians, and we're the bride, that doesn't really make sense because, you know, if we're the bride, we're not going to be guests at our own wedding, if you follow that logic. You know, how would we be guests at our own wedding? And I believe the one possible explanation is all the people who get saved during that tribulation period of time, Jews or Gentiles, and we see that several times throughout Revelation. You see different little spots here in Revelation where suddenly the scene goes back to heaven, and this another big group of people shows up in heaven all of a sudden. And then we know, you know, at one point the Jews, all the Jews who finally accept as a nation, they accept Christ, you know, and at that point, you know, these different groups start showing up in heaven during the tribulation period, and you know, there's a lot of debate about that, but one view is that they have a different role in heaven than the church does. They're two separate groups, even though they're both saved by the blood of Christ. One was saved during a certain dispensation of God's plan, and another is saved just the same way through the blood of Christ, but they're saved during a different dispensation of time, which puts them in a slightly different role. In other words, they're guests at the wedding; they're not part of the bride themselves. And it can be debated, and there's different people have different views on it, certainly. But I'm going to show you the passages that back up that view. Okay, so let's go look at Romans chapter 9. We'll look here. Okay, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And here is where Paul is making the argument right here, where he's saying, you know, just because you've been physically descended from Abraham, and then prior to that from Shem, you know, Noah had the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Shem is the one that Abraham comes from. And then Abraham goes on to, through his sons, Isaac, and then later on, Jacob, you know, to produce the nation of Israel. And so just because you're from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul is saying here, that doesn't mean that you're a true Israelite. You're only a true Israelite if you've become spiritually alive, really, is what he's saying. So chapter 9, verse 6 there, it says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And then it goes on, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then it goes on, for this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, you know, as it goes on, you know, we'll just establish this part first. You know, right there, you know, Abraham is used as a type or a model of God the Father in the Old Testament. So God has a special purpose for Abraham to be used as a model for himself, actually. And the way he shows this is he shows that, you know, Abraham, he calls Abraham out, and he says, you know, I'm going to make you into great nations, you know, the sand of the sea, the stars in the heavens, you know, can't be counted for your all your numerous descendants that you're going to have. So he uses that, and it's kind of a symbol, kind of like God. You know, God is the creator of everything, and all that we know and all that we are. And there's been billions and who knows, maybe even trillions of people that have lived and died since the beginning. And, you know, in one sense, those are all God's children and all his descendants in one way, if you think about it that way. But here, where it says in verse 8 there, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And that's how he's talking about Isaac, because remember, you know, Abraham had his initial descendants through Hagar, the handmaiden of the Egyptian handmaid of Sarah, or Sarai. And when that happened, you know, Ishmael came out of that. And then later on, after Sarah is passed away, Abraham has other descendants with another wife later on.
Yeah, so there's 100 years old.
Right. There's what?
Nothing. Maybe there's still hope for me.
No, because you lose things.
So the but you know there's all kinds of fleshly, technically, you know, I'm a descendant of Abraham, technically speaking, in the physical sense. But what he points out is Isaac is the key. Because Isaac was the child of promise, and that's where it's, again, a model of God the Father, because just like Virginia mentioned, you know, it talks about how Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 99 years old, and it talks about how both of them were past childbearing age. In other words, you know, Sarah had already undergone menopause, and so physically speaking, it was impossible for her to have any more children. So you have right there a model of the Immaculate Conception, because you had to have a supernatural birth. There had to be divine intervention for her to be able to bear children. So you have a supernatural birth established, and that supernatural birth is Isaac. And Isaac is a model of Jesus Christ. And that, you have the whole model, we've been through it a few times now, where, you know, Abraham goes and offers his son on the hill. And he carries the wood, you know, Isaac is the one who carries the wood up the hill for his own sacrificial altar, model of Christ carrying the cross for, you know, as his altar to be sacrificed on. So, you know, you have all that model. And the key here is Isaac, you know, it's kind of like, you know, Isaac is the key because he's the one where Abraham believed that God was going to do something supernatural to make it happen, to make, you know, his line go through this son that God had promised him, you know, from his own seed, his own nature. And so that's, again, where you have, you know, Abraham, a model of God the Father, and him imparting his same nature into his son, Isaac, or God the Father imparting his nature into Christ. So, you know, all these things are evident here. And know, that's a little forerunner there for what we're going to talk about next with regarding Israel. So, right there, also in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 33. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, the beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. So, that kind of helps to finish setting the stage there. And then Romans chapter 11 is really where it's brought home. And this chapter right here, you know, we've talked about amillennialism. We've talked about people who believe, have a theology that the church has replaced Israel. And it's called by many names. It's called a replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. It's also called by a couple other names. You'll hear people go along with this. And usually your eschatology, your end times beliefs, what you believe about the end times, and your Israelology, what you believe about Israel, and your ecclesiology, what you believe about the church. These three all go hand in hand. Because when you get to the Revelation, the reason why is this. When you get to Revelation, clearly starting in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Revelation, it's clearly talking about Israel. And it's clearly talking about things that have not happened yet. No one can make that argument. Because it's obvious that these things haven't happened yet. They're still yet future, and yet it's talking about Israel as a nation. So, you know, we've talked about this many times in the, you know, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. You know, when Israel started becoming more and more a thing of the past, like, well, they've been destroyed, they've been overrun, they're not a nation anymore. The people of Israel have been scattered abroad throughout all the nations. They don't have a homeland. For all intents and purposes, Israel doesn't exist anymore. And so, back then, scholars had a problem because they'd go to Revelation and they see where it's talking about Israel and they'd say, well, this hasn't happened yet, but how can it happen? It can't happen. Because Israel doesn't exist anymore. They're not there. So you had all these clever scholars try to start speculating and analogizing, which is dangerous. When you start trying to analogize everything and make everything into some sort of metaphor, they took Israel and they said, okay, well, since Israel doesn't exist anymore, what it's really talking about here is the church. The church is now Israel. And all the unconditional promises that God promised Israel back in the Old Testament that didn't get fulfilled, when Christ came the first time? Well, God didn't break his promise. What's really going to happen is those promises are going to be fulfilled to the church. The church is now spiritual Israel, and that's the word you'll hear, spiritual Israel. That's how you work it all out. That's the solution. And for centuries and centuries and centuries of and you got to understand that once one respected scholar establishes something like that, then people start building on it. And they build on it. And so hundreds and hundreds of years go by, and they build and build and build and build on this. But what they were building on was a house of cards to begin with. So when you start building on a house of cards, you you know, you keep building and you keep building higher and higher, well, the foundation is very unstable to begin with. So the same with, you know, our current many fields of science, like evolutionists. Absolutely absurd theories that are a house of cards of them on in and of themselves, and then they get built upon with more houses of cards. And what you're seeing is scientists that are being trained to accept this as a given. And so they just go into the field accepting this theory, which has never been documented or proven, ever, once, in all of history, in any single piece of empirical data. And when I say empirical data, that means, you know, you can recreate this or you can 100% prove it with scientific method, and you can show that this is true. You can recreate it, you can prove it in an experiment. Or it's not just a kind of an open-ended theory that can't be proven or disproven. And when you take that and you say, okay, well, that's a given, we're going to accept that as 100% fact, and then people start building off of that supposition, even though that supposition isn't true. Same thing happens in Christian theology. You know, and when that happens, you know, almost 2,000 years went by. And, you know, what, probably a good 15, 16, 1700 years went by where people were expecting that, and then all of a sudden, whoa, you know, May 1948, Israel's reestablished as a nation, a miracle happens, and now, you know, just in the last 50 years or so, people are starting to go back to Revelation, and they're starting to say, well, wait a minute, when this says Israel, maybe it means Israel. You know, it's not the church. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. And so that's why you see a lot of people have, there's a lot of fierce debates about eschatology now in the scholarly circles of different Christian denominations. Because you have a bunch of denominations that are still, you know, they're back in the 1700 years worth of work and thinking, all that house of cards stuff. And then you have a lot of people who are saying, well, wait a minute. You know, I think 1,700 years ago, somebody made a big mistake. You know, they had a theory, and they sounded really good. But what we know now, it looks like maybe that theory was incorrect to begin with. And so you get people, well, you know, you'll never see a more vicious debate, you know, between supposed, you know, loving Christians, and they'll get real nasty with each other about some of these types of things. So, you know, there's nothing 100% conclusive, but just letting you know that's, you know, stuff comes from that's where the debate really comes from. So, if we're looking here in Romans 11, 25-32, this is really the clincher here. And here, if you really follow this through, I don't know how anybody, I don't see how anybody could argue their way out of this. And the people who are replacement theology people, who believe that the church has replaced Israel, and that God has finished dealing with Israel as a nation, I've never heard anybody explain this, these seven verses. So let's read it. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, so right there, that eliminates the argument, because remember, Paul in another passage of Scripture says there's no longer Greek or Jew. In other words, there's no longer a distinction between Gentile and Jew in the church. Right? Yet here, in this particular passage, he's talking about Gentiles and Jews as being two separate sources of believers. So, I just don't see how anybody could try to make that argument. It says, and
And thus all Israel, and we're talking about Israel who is of Isaac, we're talking about the true Israelites, who've been spiritually awakened by God. So all Israel, not, and we're talking about, remember, that's why you picked up that verse, chapter 9, verse 6, where it says they're not all Israel who are called Israel. Well, here we're talking about all Israel, we're talking about the real Israelites, the ones who are spiritually alive in faith like Abraham was, with that faith-based salvation. It says, thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, deliver will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, as these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And you could go on there and read the rest, but that's the main part of it. And then if you go back and you actually read, starting there at verse 17, But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, he's talking about the Israelites who were broken off, you know, the nation of Israel who'd rejected, and so they were broken off, and then the Gentiles, being from a wild olive branch or a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partaker of them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So again, all talking about Israel here. Interesting, because, you know, it's talking about Israel and Israel as a nation and the Jews who believe in God, who believe in the promised Messiah, and they just, you know, missed it, and they have that partial hardening that's happened to their, and it's so interesting, because if you really look at them, and it's just so incredible that, you know, you read any page of the Old Testament, and you see a picture of Jesus Christ just popping off the page. And it's just amazing that they can't see it. You know, it's like a, almost like, I kind of look at the Old Testament as, a lot of people think it's really hard. I don't think it's hard. Once you have the key is Jesus Christ. And when you have that key, it almost becomes a pop-up book. It becomes like a little kid's book. It's just a pop-up book, because you turn this page and you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of this weird statement, and then it just kind of pops out for you, and you go, oh, that makes sense. And then you look at this little strange scenario with Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and you're like, what's that all about? And you put, oh, it's all about Jesus Christ, and it just pops out the page, right off the page.
These Jews here that we're talking about, these will be the ones that recognize Christ as Messiah. Now, who accept Jesus Christ, but also those who reject Christ now, but in the second coming when he comes back, and they don't take the mark of the beast because now they recognize that he's the Messiah. Those are the ones that are going to be saved, right?
Correct. And I think the ones who get saved now, they become part of the church.
Right.
They become part of the bride, just like all of us. Just
because
like
they believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God.
Just like Peter, you know, just like the last person who just got saved probably a few seconds ago.
But like all those Jews in Israel now,
they continue to reject.
They're continuing to reject him until he comes again, or their eyes are opened.
Right. Well, if their eyes are opened before this event we call the rapture, then they're part of the church.
Yeah.
If that rapture event happens, and they still have their hearts closed to him, then that's when you have this terrible tribulation period.
Right.
And then they, at that point, from the perspective that I teach from, there is no more becoming part of the church. The church is the church at that point.
Right.
That's the bride. The bride is complete. And the bride is in, kind of in her wedding chambers waiting for the marriage supper at that point. And then, you know, up in heaven, protected, away from all the tribulation that's happening down on earth. Now, when that tribulation starts happening on earth, people are going to start being saved. They're going to, well, what's going on? Oh, God, please help me figure out, you know, and the Holy Spirit's going to be there quickening people's hearts to say, oh, okay, I missed the boat. I realize that this is what's happening now. It's the end times. God, I give my, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, I give my life over to you. And he saves them by the same way all of us have been saved. The only difference is they got saved at a different point in time, where you're no longer, you know, they no longer have the ability to be the bride or be the church. They're a different category of saved believer at that point. One way, well, that's just, you know, the perspective that I teach from. You'll have people argue against that, of course.
Yeah.
But let's go ahead and...
It does say all in Israel will be saved. And there's another place where Jesus is told, not one soul entrusted to you will be lost.
Right. And that, but do you see how that doesn't necessarily mean that,
but it would
that
mean
they're going to be saved in the exact same context as part of the church?
No, I can see that.
Okay.
I'm just saying that it seems like, I wonder what souls have been entrusted to Christ, because all of them will be saved.
What do you mean? What do you mean? What are you implying?
Well, I'm saying that
all the Jews will be saved eventually.
Not
no.
all the biological Jews.
Right.
Because earlier it said they're not all Israel
right,
who are called
right,
Israel.
Right, I got that. And then in another part of the Bible, that Jesus is told all the souls entrusted to you will be saved. So that makes me wonder, what are the souls that have been entrusted to Jesus?
The ones who've given their
well,
lives
that's
to
Jesus
Christ.
Was saying,
and those who've accepted Christ, those that have not, they were offered and didn't accept, and have they actually been entrusted to Christ? No.
No.
Only those that have accepted
when,
would be
when
those.
When Jesus was saying, that's in his prayer, isn't it? What, in the 17th chapter of
John.
Yeah. Where he says, he's praying, and he says, Lord, I haven't lost any of them that you gave me. It's, you know, but that one man, and he was never mine to start with, you know,
mm-hmm.
he was the devil's. But that's in his prayer, that he's thanking
okay.
God.
It's 17:20. John 17:20 is a prayer for all believers.
Right. But to be a believer and get in that category, you have to have accepted Christ in your heart.
Yes.
Right. Okay, so let's move. We'll maybe visit that a little bit later. Let's keep moving here because this goes along kind of hand in hand here. Because in verse 7 here, I'm going to continue to make my argument here in Matthew 22. If you go to Matthew 22, verse 7. And this is why I believe that this parable is talking about post-church. I mean, it's already the church age. You know, and apparently, you know, when the church age began, God was ready to have a wedding feast, to have the consummation of the age right then. I mean, God was ready to do it, but the people weren't ready, the wedding guests weren't ready, you know, nothing was happening. And so if you look at verse 7, it's a strong indication that it says, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that sounds an awful lot like 70 AD to me, where Jerusalem pretty much gets wiped off the map. And literally, the city was set on fire, and there was not one stone left upon another. And the reason why was the temple. I think we've mentioned this a couple of times. You know, the temple was burned, and the fire that it was burned by was so hot that the gold all the gold in the temple, in different parts and different places of the temple, melted. And it melted and it ran down in the cracks in the floor, and the little, where the stones would meet each other. I'm trying to think, the joints of the stones. And so the gold ran down all into the bottom of the temple and all down the walls of the temple, and it was in all of these cracks and crevices. And so in order to get the gold out, they literally dismantled the temple stone by stone, and they pried the one stone off, and it fell down, and they pried the next one off, and they pried the next one off, so they could go get the gold. And that just shows how Jerusalem literally, kind of like Rome, you know, it was burned to the ground. It was, nothing was left. It was completely desolate. So that verse 7 there kind of sounds like, you know, that 35, 36, 37 years after the resurrection. When the church was growing and growing and growing, it's kind of like, you know, at that point, they were preaching in the streets of Jerusalem. And it was kind of like, to me, I'm saying these slaves that are being talked about here in verses 3 through 6, I think that might be talking about Peter, James. You know, James was beheaded, Peter crucified and upside down, Andrew crucified. You know, all these apostles who were persecuted and tortured and martyred might be, you know, in other words, they were right there in Israel trying to call everybody to the wedding feast. Like, hey, it's time. This is it. Jesus is the Messiah, and the wedding is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here it is. It's ready to come into existence. And they just rejected him. They captured him. They martyred him. They tortured him. They mistreated him. And then, you know, it just spread out into all the world. Whole known world. And so verse 7 there, to me, the way I'm reading that is I'm reading that as God sending, notice how he says this too, the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Or set their city on fire. So it's interesting to note that there's some pretty wicked people who destroyed Jerusalem. Titus Vespasian was the ruler, and it's interesting to go and look at that, because I just like how the fact that God always uses these armies and these wicked, you know, wicked nations and evil rulers, but he always uses them for his purposes. So
the Romans destroyed Jerusalem,
yep,
right?
Uh-huh, under the rule of Titus Vespasian. So if we go and we look, let's go look at Matthew 24, verse 2 real quick. This is what we were just talking about. Jesus' own words here. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Talking about the temple building that they were marveling over. Truly I say to you that not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So that's a prophecy. Jesus knows that's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then if you go back to like Jeremiah 43:10, let's go back there. Let's check that out. if we look at 43:10, really neat. Well, I like this. And God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah here, saying, "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the hand of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword." You know, and he goes on and talks about how he's going to use that to punish Egypt. He's also using this to punish Israel. And I think it's fascinating how he calls Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked pagan king, he calls him my servant. Because, you know, it's kind of interesting how God uses these people, because if every once in a while one of these kings, one of these wicked rulers, you know, they start doing all these things, and you wonder, well, what could possibly, you know. And I'm not saying it's God inspiring them to do wicked and evil things. But, you know, at a certain point, you know, God says, okay, this is a wicked, evil king here doing wicked, evil, horrible things. But I have a purpose for this. And so I'm going to take this wicked, evil person who's doing all these things, and I'm going to plant an idea in their head to go and do this task. That's going to act as a punishment for some people that are my people, that are righteous people, but they've gotten off on the wrong track. And God does this time and time again. If we look in Daniel, right after Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, there, this is Daniel chapter 4. Before God has Nebuchadnezzar do really anything good and positive, Nebuchadnezzar actually has a conversion experience. And if you look at Daniel chapter 4, here's Nebuchadnezzar's own words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." And then he goes on, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to explain about a vision and dreams and stuff that he had and so on. It's just pretty incredible here that, you know, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's not that that was a pleasing thing for God to do, but when the time was right and their iniquity had come to its full, it was time to move on from that part of the plan and level it. And he did. And he even did it by the hands of people who, you know, most believers would consider to be some pretty awful type people, you know, some Roman, ruthless Roman dictators and whatnot, warriors. So
after that last one, when the Romans destroyed the temple, that was the last time Israel was Israel, right?
Yep.
Until 1948.
Right? Yep, that's right. So almost, I guess, 1800 and some odd years. If you do the math, and what's really a miracle about that is that you can do actually a study. There's been studies done of a race of people who've lost their homeland. And it's interesting because, you know, it's happened a couple of times where, you know, for a time, you know, this people, they've kind of lost their identity because their nation gets overthrown by a neighboring conquering nation or kingdom. And so, you know, you can think a recent example might be like the Anschluss with, you know, Germany taking over Austria. which is prominent in the Sound of Music, and lots of other, stories and films, and the history is very, very recent for us in that particular case. So there was a time when Austria was just all part of Nazi Germany, and there wasn't an Austria anymore. There was no Austria. There was not an Austrian flag. It was the Nazi German flag. And so, but after a time, once everything had settled back down and we, the Allied powers had won the war and things got back to normal, then Austria became a nation again, and there were still Austrians who can still trace their Austrian heritage pre-World War II, if you see what I mean. But there's been other times when a nation got overrun by another nation, and that nation didn't regain their homeland. When they didn't regain their homeland after so many generations, they just get swallowed up into the culture of the nation that defeated them. So, a good example of that would be, in the Old Testament you have that list, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Solonites, and the Termites, and the whatever. You got all the Ites peoples, right? And how many, Hittites have you met lately?
Canaanites.
Yeah. Well, you haven't, because there are no Hittites, because they lost their national identity. They didn't maintain it. So, a miraculous thing about the Jews is that it's been documented that no race of people has maintained a national identity for more than five generations without a homeland. If you don't have a nation to call home, then you just get interspersed to the conquering nations, right?
Especially the language.
Well, it's kind of like Yugoslavia is now.
Yeah. Oh, sure.
Macedonia, Serbia.
Yeah, they're broken all up into all these different ethnic
Kosovo
nations.
So, there's all kinds of current
examples.
It's amazing
that the Jews did keep their identity.
Yeah, it's
really
incredible. Because 1,800 years goes by, and yet they're still Jews.
No matter where they were.
No matter where they went or where they were, they kept their faith, they kept their heritage, their national identity, their
ethnic base,
genetic identity. And it's pretty amazing. I mean, it's really, really...
Jewish mothers did that.
It's really incredible.
They
it's a miracle.
They would not let their sons marry shitkas. Rickshaws, whatever. I can't ever say that.
A genuine miracle. It is absolutely a miracle. So when they had a homeland to go back to, we've talked about this before too, anywhere right now could be somewhere between about 16 million all the way up to maybe 30 million Jews. Worldwide, and about half of them have already made it back to Israel, and you're going to see more and more of a trend of Jews who are genetically have that Jewish heritage, been raised and born and raised Jews.
And the Jews, they know they're Jews wherever they are, and they're sending money back to the homeland, the ones that haven't gone.
And they will. They're going to follow. You're going to see. They're going to all end up back in Israel. The majority, a large 90% majority, are eventually going to end up back in their country. So, and you see that trending more and more and more, that the trend continues for more Jews to go back. So, when you see that, it's kind of interesting, because I have this kind of a little side note here, if you read that bullet with me. You say that you have all these people, Nebuchadnezzar, you have Caesar Nero, even, probably the most wicked man who ever lived. Caesar Nero makes Adolf Hitler look like Mary Poppins. Seriously, that's how bad this guy was. But it doesn't really matter, because here, as I say, God is the ultimate ruler of the earth, and he uses the powers that be to his own ends, ultimately. And I just say, therefore, I don't think we need to be too worried about the Barack Obamas, the George Bushes, the Bill Clintons, and then, just look in the past year. The Kim Jong-ils, the Saddam Husseins, the Muammar Gaddafis of the world.
They're gone.
These people were, towering figures of intimidation,
evil,
and wickedness. And, you know, God maybe used them for different purposes or maybe not at different times. But, well, you know, really not anybody to be afraid of now because they're all 6 feet under. So, you know, these people, you know, these wicked dictators, our own leaders that people get all crazy about, you know, if you're a, you know, I really decry that, you know, getting all bent out of shape about American politics personally. You know, because if, you know, if you're a Democrat, then you know that, oh, well, George Bush is the Antichrist for sure. And then if you're a Republican, well, don't you know that Barack Obama's the Antichrist? You know, that's, no, well, who cares? You know, who cares?
He said he was the Messiah. He didn't say he was the Antichrist.
Well, I think that's where your, you know, your real spiritual Christian comes in, your born-again person, where you get to a point, if you really know your scriptures and stuff, then none of those guys are important because God's in control no matter what.
Right.
So if you don't like a certain person and they get into power, God put them in power for his reason. You know,
and it might be a bad reason.
Might be a bad reason. That's exactly right.
Yeah. So, I mean, well, let's say one of these people, you know, who knows, but maybe even one of these people is leading up to being the Antichrist revealed. Well, good. That means...
we're ready to go.
I mean, that means we're about... it's time to go home.
Yeah.
Right.
Seriously. So, you know, not... who cares? You know, who cares about that kind of stuff?
Well,
some people do,
why,
but...
you know, if you remember some years ago, there was a big push for Christians to get into politics.
Yeah.
Remember? And
it was in the 1970s.
Yeah.
The late 70s.
You know, they started promoting Christians, you know, run for office here and stuff like that. But the I don't think it really is going to make much difference. I mean, you can vote for who you want to for whatever political reason. But if you understand that that's really only secondary, because whoever gets in there, God puts them in those powers, you know.
Yeah.
And you don't have a whole lot of control over that anyway.
And
so
you render to Caesar what's Caesar's.
Yeah.
Give to God what's God's.
Yeah. So you know, I would just say, like, right here, Titus Vespasian was doing God's work when he besieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That is not to say that this did not grieve God to his heart, but only that given the circumstance, God's circumstantial will went into effect, as the Jews' free will choice to reject him left his ultimate will impossible at the time. And see, there you get into the circumstantial and ultimate will of God. You know, ultimate will of God is everything goes God's way and everybody chooses the right path and everybody accepts Jesus Christ and everybody, you know, and everybody makes the right decision in their lives. Every nation makes the best decisions for peace and prosperity and promoting the gospel and the welfare of the people. Obviously, that doesn't happen because human free will can trump God's ultimate will. And that's where God's circumstantial will comes into play, where given the circumstance, you know, that has arisen, there's a cutoff point here, there's a cutoff point here, you know, there's different stages of God's plan, and God says at a certain time, okay, well, I would have really have liked for this to have happened, but since it didn't, I'm moving on with my plan. Anybody who wants to come with me, you know, come with me. And that, you know, there's cutoff points. You just see it time and time again. Like the flood. You know, I really like that on the flood in Genesis chapter 6. You know, it's so interesting because I think it's actually Genesis chapter 7 where it mentions that part. Where it says, you know, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, in the 600th year of Noah's life. And I like that. I like that it gets so specific.
I read that today.
Right? So, you know, and I like that because, you know, the second month, 17th day of the month, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the floodgates were opened, the fountains of the deep burst open. You know, in other words, if there was a time...
when the time comes, it's going to happen.
That's the time. And
who's, Tuesday afternoon at 2:30.
Right. That's when it's time to go to the dentist, right?
That's right.
At 2:30?
Yeah.
2:30? Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Sorry, my joke.
No, but, I mean, it's... You may not be able to pick up, you know, the second, but, I mean, if you go back, you can... It's hard, pretty hard not to find the, you know, the 17th day of the month.
Yeah. I think in one sense people make a little bit too much of it because they try to use it to figure out, you know, when's the end going to be.
October 21st last year. Right?
Right, yeah. So some people get too bent out of shape about that. I think it's partially the reason I think it's there is just to let us know that when the flood came, there was a day when God had fixed and said, this is it. And, you know, we as Christians, I think in the 21st century here have gotten a little bit anesthetized to the point, you know, we're so comfortable of our routine and things have gone on for so many thousand years now, you know, and we don't have that mentality where there is a cutoff point. There's a day when that's it. And
well,
it's scary.
Christians,
it can be scary to think of, but...
As Christians, we don't go out there and talk about it. You know, it's not always going to be there, you know. It's going to be a time.
It's like the cartoon. It shows two unicorns playing in the rain. And one of them has got this funny look on his face, and he says, oh, my gosh, was that this afternoon? They were supposed to have been at the Ark, and there they were still playing.
I saw that, I saw that.
I always thought that was a neat cartoon.
I saw the two dinosaurs.
Like, oh, man.
Was that today? Whoops.
With the Holocaust, was that, I mean, how do the Jews
the
view
we're
the Holocaust
be someday, probably,
in terms of God's will?
Well, I'm sure they probably have a, unfortunately, my guess is they probably have a misperception of it, because even though great wickedness was done upon them, of course, at the same time, that was kind of like this, it was kind of like the catalyst that led to May 1948, where Israel was reinstated as a nation, in a sense. So even though Hitler and his minions and Mussolini and all the wickedness and all the, you know, horrible stuff that was going on back then, yeah, it was terrible. Millions of people killed, viciously tortured. But there was a cutoff point. It kind of cropped up for a few years, and it really only lasted a couple of years. You know, if you think about 1941 to 1944, I know there was a little stuff that happened, you know, that kind of led up to that, a little bit of predecessor-type stuff, but...
33 to 45.
Yeah.
But
when Hitler really took power. Yeah.
12 years, that's not...
Yeah, it was bad. I mean, you can't minimize it.
It's not a great deal of time, though.
Yeah. In the grand scheme of things.
Right.
So you don't want to minimize it, because you don't want to make people feel like, you know, that you're just trivializing all the suffering. But at the same time, you know, God was working in that situation, and you know, at the right time, so maybe some people would say it was too late, but in God's timing, He put an end to it, and He brought about His purposes bringing... forth the victory and Israel being reinstated as a nation. And you got to remember in the Old Testament, you know, that Holocaust time period, there's times if you go and read in the Old Testament where God sent people to punish Israel. It was pretty awful times. We're talking about Jewish mothers cooking their own babies in pots of water. I mean, cannibalism. And, you know, when there was a siege upon a city, that meant you couldn't get out. You couldn't get out, you couldn't get in.
I don't think any mother cooked her baby.
Oh, it happened.
It talks about it. Limitations,
right? You can read about it.
Well, we had a case in India this last October, I think it was.
There's people who do that today.
They, two guys, kidnapped a 7-year-old and... cut her open and sacrificed her body and her liver to their gods little G, I guess, as Pastor Bob would say, to ask for a more abundant crop than they've been able to have. I mean, we're talking about, they arrested them this last week, but it happened back a month and a half or 2.5 months ago. And we're talking about in the 21st century, not 1400 or 1800.
Yeah. And there's wickedness, I mean, that's happened. And, it's even in the Old Testament, you can go and read about some of the horrible punishments that Israel underwent. Like, God would, it's not like God was, like the puppet master, bringing over his little marionette saying, okay, do this wicked thing and that wicked thing. It's more like God said, okay, well, you don't want my protection? I lift my protection. And then just left them vulnerable to all that wickedness. And, so it just goes back and forth like that, where God has lifted his protection at certain times to chastise Israel. And I think God also does that to individual Christians and individual believers. We know we have that account where Paul says, this person doing this thing in the Corinthian church, it's so wicked. I've decided the best thing for this person is to hand him over to Satan. In other words, remove the protection of the church and God's protection from him. Let him go suffer out in the world on his own. And we know that it worked, because in 2 Corinthians we find that person restored back into the fellowship. In other words, whatever being handed over to Satan meant, that was some pretty scary stuff apparently, because as soon as he started suffering those consequences, he came back real quick. So there's been, horrible, horrible events in war and desolation and sieges and people doing all kinds of desperate, horrible things. But, God, I think God has the best take on how to intercede and how to intervene at the right times and bring peace. To accomplish his purposes ultimately. So, anyway, let's go look at this. This is real important for our session tonight. If you go and read, let's read the bullet first, okay? And this is kind of what I'm proposing, and you can be the judge yourself of what this says to you. But the difference between those saved before the tribulation and those saved during the tribulation, you be the judge. Are these the wedding guests, or is the church the wedding guests? Because would the bride be a guest at her own wedding? That's the kind of the argument I'm making. So if we go and we look at it, let's look at Revelation 7, 9 through 15. Seems to be slight difference here. And you can find it in a couple of different places in Scripture. Go look at Revelation 9 first, or 7, sorry, Revelation 7, 9 through 15. And let's just look at that real quick. It says, and after these things I looked, okay, and this is about maybe not quite halfway through, or this is maybe, who knows, we don't know for sure, but let's just say this is maybe a year or two into the tribulation period. There's some pretty horrible things have happened already. Okay. It says, and after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, and remember this, that me there?
Yeah.
That's John, the apostle. And he says, And one of the elders answered and saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come?" Remember, John represents the church. He's representing the church in this whole revolution scene. So he says, "And I sing to him, my Lord, you know." In other words, John doesn't know. He doesn't recognize them. One argument to say that these are not the church. They're a different group.
Read 7:3.
Okay. Saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And then it goes on to talk about Israel.
Yeah, but this, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." These are the people that they just marked, are they not? Possibly?
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, it gives 144,000 from Israel. And that's why they came with all the different nations, tribes, people, and language. They may be from Israel, but remember, Israel now is a conglomeration of worldwide Jews, just Israelis.
I believe it's two distinct groups. I think because Israel is numbered specifically 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe. And here it says a great multitude which couldn't not be counted or couldn't be numbered. So I think it's two different groups. I think the ones that are sealed are Israel.
The others are just the...
And the others are anybody who believed in Jesus Christ after the rapture and after the tribulation started. And here's the real clincher here where I want to get to is... that's John, saying to him, "My Lord, you know," implying that John doesn't know. In other words, you know, John representing the church, you'd think he'd recognize the church, and he doesn't recognize them. And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, even though they're saved after the tribulation, they are saved the same way all of us are, by the blood of Christ. Salvation is no different for them in how it happens. It happens by them believing in the gospel message on the cross.
So these are the workers who were hired in the last 30 minutes instead of those who put in the whole day in the original parable of the workers and their reward for their work or for their efforts.
Possibly. Not necessarily.
I don't mean work as work.
I know. No, I know what you mean. For this reason, and notice here's this. Look at this key here. "For this reason, they are before." Notice that they're before the throne of God, and they serve Him, God, day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more. They shall neither thirst no more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is the center of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes," and so on, right? Now, but notice, they're before the throne, right? They're before the throne, they serve God day and night in the temple, and God, through Jesus Christ, spreads His tabernacle over them, protects them, and they're in heaven, and they're a definite group of saved believers in heaven. No doubt. But go look at this with me. Kind of an interesting dynamic. Let's go look to Luke 12. Alright, Luke 12. And we're looking at verses 35 through 37. And notice it says, "Be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps alight, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It's a little different picture there, isn't it? It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming and serving them and waiting upon them, and they're reclining at the table with him. And let's finish this up by going to Revelation. Let's pop over, back over to Revelation 3.
And I also see there, I think, is when he will return from the wedding. So he's, the wedding's already taken place.
Right.
You know, now he's returning from the wedding.
Right. Okay, so let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. And remember, these are the letters to the churches, so this is to the church. And notice, this is the very last thing he says to the church. Because in verse chapter 4, that's where I believe John experiences the rapture. I think he either experiences it by being kind of projected into the future, or possibly he has a vision of it, he sees the future. We're, you know, not quite exactly sure what happened or how it worked, but, you know, that chapter 4 there seems to be what the rapture is. You know, where a door just opens in heaven and says, you know, come up. Come on up. And, you know, then it talks, he kind of sees this scene real quick of heaven. And then right there in chapter 5 really is where all the horror starts back down on earth. The tribulation period. But if you look at verse 21, interesting, you remember that group that got saved in the middle of the tribulation? How it says they come before the throne and they serve him day and night? Now notice this, what Jesus says to the church. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So interesting, because it seems to be, possibly, and you know, some maybe would disagree that maybe making a little too much of little details there, but it seems like the church enjoys a special privilege in heaven. In other words, it's kind of like we're the bride. We're, you know, as the bride, in a Christian sense, we can go to Ephesians or we can go to some of the other passages where, you know, remember you know, there's that real two-way street there between the Christian marriage and the husband and the wife. It's like, you know, submit therefore to each other. And then it talks about how, you know, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband. And then it talks about how the husband should submit to the wife. You know, and the way that is supposed to happen is that the husband is supposed to, you know, love his bride like Christ loved the church by laying down his life for her. You know, and kind of being, you know, what greater servant is that? And so, you kind of, you know, you don't get the picture of, you know, maybe a kind of a, you know, more of an Arab Muslim style husband-wife relationship, which is basically almost a slave type. You know, you don't get the picture of the bride, you know, scrubbing the floors of gold in heaven, you know, down on her knees, doing her chores. You know, you get the feeling of more like a, you know, the bride in heaven has special privilege, you know, where you kind of have a little bit more, you know, I don't want to say it go too far in that direction, but you have a little bit more of the doting husband kind of attitude going on. You know, where, you know, that Luke passage where he kind of girds himself up and he's there waiting on them, kind of like Christ showed at the Last Supper, where he goes and he's serving them. He's you know, giving them extra special treatment. You know, kind of like you'd expect a doting husband to give to his bride. So, food for thought there. Let's finish up in Revelation 11, verse 3. And I just kind of have this because I'm, you know, to finish off my case here that I'm building for this. I say, where God is speaking here, and he says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I kind of think that if you take that, and now let's go back to Matthew 22. Back to Matthew 22 and see kind of where we left off. Okay, so if you look at that, so that the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he's saying to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So here I kind of take this to mean, you know, remember that scene in heaven where it's suddenly a great multitude? These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. You know, that's what I'm thinking is the witnesses are probably, we know one of them is almost certainly Elijah. That's unquestioned. The other one is probably Moses. And so you have these two guys going out in all of Israel preaching and prophesying and saying, you know, the time is at hand, you know, the wedding feast is at hand, you know, come be a guest at the wedding. You know, there's a wedding going on up in heaven right now, you know, come be, come join the wedding party, you know, be a guest. And, you know, so I'm kind of inclined to believe that this parable is talking about when he's saying, you know, these people come to the wedding feast. I'm kind of inclined to believe he's talking about end times Israel and end times all Gentile world. You know, anybody. Just anybody. Anybody who wants to come, you can come. There's one way you got to get there. You have to hear the gospel. You have to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Because whether you're good or bad here, remember we talked about that last time, it doesn't matter whether you're so-called good or bad. Good or bad, by the world standards, doesn't matter. You got to have wedding clothes. You have to have an invitation from the host. And that host is going to be the one that gives you your wedding clothes, made white in the blood of Christ. You know, that's how they get their wedding garments. So anybody who shows up, who tries to show up kind of in their own clothes, and that's kind of an analogy, like on their own merits, sorry, you know, you can't be here. You have to be here, and you have to put on the wedding clothes. In other words, you have to put on Christ. You have to be saved by faith in the blood of Christ, and have your sins washed in the blood of Christ, to be invited. So, don't know, you know, want to make a too big a deal or case on this. I would say to be very careful to share this with other people, because I'm getting down into the real nitty-gritty for mature, well-seasoned, experienced Christians who might like another take on this. Most Bible teachers teach this as the Jews rejected him, so now it's the church that's invited to be at the wedding feast. But I would say, well, if you really think that through, the church is the bride, so how can the bride be a guest at her own wedding? That doesn't really make sense. So, if you want to put that in that context and think that through on your own and try to work that out for yourself, you can. Just keep in mind, most Bible commentators will teach it as kind of what I just said. I'm kind of giving you a real fine-tuned view of it if you want to take it that far.
Well, I think it's interesting that there's that those who come during the tribulation serve in heaven. They still serve in a wonderful place, and they serve with God's complete protection. But that the people who are the church before the tribulation get to sit on the throne with Christ and order them around.
A little bit of a wrong attitude. Yeah, it does say that, you know, we're a nation of kings, kings and priests. You know, a nation of kings and priests. In other words, you know, to rule and reign on earth for that 1,000-year period before the ultimate end of the age. And so, you know, a lot of people, I think we got to be careful having that attitude, though. Because our time to serve is now.
Yeah.
You know, right now is... We can't be having an attitude like, yeah, I'm going to be ruling and reigning over earth with Christ, and I hope he gives me Ireland, because, oh, I really like that place. I'll be the king of Ireland, you know, when during the kingdom age, or, you know, something like that.
Oh, I want him to give me one of the countries where they shackle women.
You guys think too small. Well, if you were a Mormon, you get your own plan.
Yeah, you get your own plan, right? So, I mean... You know, you definitely don't want to think like that. I mean, here on at this time, this is our time to serve. And if, you know,
it's your own galaxy.
And remember that Luke passage who says those who he comes and finds doing what they're supposed to be doing. I mean, that's
he can ungraft you if he wants to.
Yeah. But we got to be careful about, you know, getting into that servant master kind of mentality in heaven.
Well, it was Satan who said, "I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven," but I would rather serve in heaven than be anywhere close to hell.
you want to be ready to go. You don't want to say, "Can you come back in 15 minutes? I've got the."
No.
Ready
to go.
So we already covered those next two bullets there about the good and the bad, and we might briefly just go over those again next week to finish up this session. But then we have a difficult topic to encroach on. Definitely can't do it tonight. But it's that chosen, that predestination idea that...
Oh, I can explain it to you.
You know, we'll get into that a little bit. And we will make sure we just cover that. That's the last bullet. Because here it says in verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so what does that chosen imply? You know, we'll touch on that a little bit. And we'll finish up this session next week. And I don't know, that last one there, that could trip us up for maybe an hour, or maybe we could get through it in 10 minutes. So I'll go ahead and I'll have the next one ready, and hopefully we can move on to it. But if we park on the last one there for a while, then so be it. We'll see.
I remember I explained predestination to Lila Burt. And as she was leaving that day from our people to come thing, she said, "Don't you ever explain that to me again." She just like, ah! Oh, I loved her.
I heard a sermon on TV the other night, and it just amazed me. This was a Catholic priest. I have no use for Catholic priests, most of them.
Yeah.
The people I love, they're good people.
Yeah.
But this Catholic priest, he preached just like a Baptist. He said, "You've got to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Got to be washed in the blood. And then we're not really ready for heaven, because we're kind of rough around the edges. And as we're living our life here, and the, you know, the troubles we have and all of these other things are sanctifying us to where we will be able to live in heaven and be happy."
Interesting.
I thought that was a good sermon.
You should write him a letter and say, "Come and join the true faith."
Well,
I could do that.
Well, I'll do that.
For the one they shipped out.
Yeah, I have a good story from a friend who I've talked about, my real strong Orthodox Catholic friend. He used to be a Protestant and he converted. Well, I argue with him about that too. I don't believe there's such a thing as a conversion. I think there's one conversion, and that's when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, as a Protestant or a Catholic, whatever. But Catholics call it conversion, but whatever. So anyway, but my friend went to, who's another Protestant, went to visit him recently, and went to his church, you know, Catholic church, and they had a few functions going on during the week, and I can't remember exactly what it was. I think it might have been a little, I want to say, you know, like at our church we have like Gamblers Anonymous and different things. I think it was kind of like a, can't remember. I think it might have been something to do with like a, you know, anti-pornography or one of those types of things. Something along those lines, maybe. But you know, the priest was there talking about it, and he was saying, and my Protestant friend brought this story back to me. And he said he was surprised because the priest was saying, you know. In this particular matter, whatever it was, I can't remember exactly what it was, but he said, in this particular matter, you know, our Protestant, and he said, a direct quote, our Protestant brothers and sisters in Christ are doing a better job right now at fighting against this than we are. And he was like, you know, for a Catholic priest to say Protestant brothers and sisters,
yeah, that's
a big deal. You know, that's good.
And did he holler out, amen, brother?
No, he said the next thing that happened was some woman got mad and said, well, why is that? We're the true light. Why aren't we doing the, we should be the ones doing the better job.
Stick a bushel over her head. Let's hide that light.
So, but it's kind of good, you know, for that kind of dialogue to be going on in a church, and it's a positive sign.
But I think, I can't remember when, but I know that very recently the Catholic Church has decided that we are part of the church that will be saved, that the Protestants are.
Well, we're called. Well, the reason I like the way.
They think we're going to be served.
Hello. I think that's for you, maybe. Hello? Yes? No, I did not. Okay. Well, say hi to your mom.
Hi.
That's all right. Okay, so maybe Saturday or not? Probably. Okay. All right, Ann. We'll see you then. All right. So, you know, because we're called separated brethren.
Yeah.
But for him to say our Protestant brothers and sisters, ooh, That's pretty good coming from a priest.
That's uptown, Main Street.
Been listening to Bob lately.
Yeah.
Maybe he's one of the guys from Santa Fe.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
All right, so Mary for sure. Anybody else?
Flora Smith called me today.
Bo Smith has cancer. He's Bo's cousin, and he was diagnosed this last week.
Uh-oh.
And we'd like to have prayers for him.
Flora Smith needs prayer. Yeah.
What happened?
Oh, she just needs prayer for her.
Settling baby. In still?
No, she'll be back.
She's having trouble.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Let's just wait till we're ready.
Oh, okay. She's having trouble with the family. And
all right.
She probably won't be back.
Not going well, huh?
No.
Flo the new situation. Flo told me that 2 or 3 weeks ago.
Yeah.
All right.
And Julia had another of her spells at Bible study today. And
oh, really?
Yeah. It's kind of
thanks
for letting me know. She's
you
on
remember
the
show. Yeah. You were there when she had that. Yeah. She did that same thing today at Bible study.
Huh. Was she taken to the hospital?
No, we called, but then she came out of it, you know.
And she said no, she wouldn't.
But she just doesn't. I mean, when she's
out. I wonder
out,
how many times it's happened.
She says she gets to feeling nauseous, and so she lays down when she's at home. And she said that same thing happened that Sunday at Bible study and today. And then, a little nauseous, and then she just, I mean, she was breathing, she was even, like, snoring, you know.
Oh, yeah, I saw it.
These are nice.
We could
strokes,
not get her
said.
To
that's
wake
what
up, you know.
Minor strokes or heart.
Or maybe just a little nap.
No, she wasn't taking a nap.
That's what happened to Agatha. She was nauseated, and I think she was dead when we put her in the ambulance.
Yeah,
but they didn't declare her dead until noon the next day.
Well, just pray for her.
Definitely. We'll keep praying for her. Yeah.
All right.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We may not always get it exactly right, Lord, but we're trying to be as precise as possible about understanding the finer points of your teachings about the end times and the times we look forward to in the coming days, months, years, decades, whatever it might be. And we just pray that you will prepare us in our hearts for that great day and that time. And we pray that you'll help us make us effective witnesses and evangelists to those around us so that we can bring more and more people into the church. And we pray, Lord, for Bo Smith, and just pray that you'll bless the medical concerns there and please touch that ailment with your healing touch and bring about great medical care and hopefully a restoration to healing and full health and wellness. We also pray for Julia and with her persistent issue that we're concerned about with her freezing up like that. We just pray that you'll help bring a healing to that particular ailment. It's mysterious. We don't know what it is, but you do, Lord, and we just pray that you'll help her to be healed from that and help her to be protected during those spells if she has any more. And we pray for Flora and the family. If there's any way a reconciliation can happen, Lord, and maybe some peace can come to that situation. We just pray that she'll be included in and find a way to be integrated into the family up there and help her to continue on there. But if that's just not going to happen, we pray that you'll bring her back safely here and help her find a good situation there where she can be back here at her church home. And we pray especially for Mary, Lord, with her terrible medical concerns, that you'll help her get real good medical treatment. And so just bless the caretakers and the physicians to give the best diagnosis that will help give a good treatment plan for her to hopefully feel much better and to be doing much better medically and physically. And we pray that she does not neglect necessity to attend to her disease. And we pray for Terry to just bring him strength and help her get through this difficult time. We strengthen him and help him through it. And we pray that you'll just send your healing touch upon him and help bring her back to health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll send your special blessing upon each and every one of us. Help us to go out this week and be inspired and motivated to live Christian lives and be good witnesses out in the world to others and to start the new year off well. And we pray that you'll lead us back to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.